Hopefully you've been reading through 1 John yourself. Let me see a show of hands. Now, you got to be honest. How many of you have been reading through 1 John? All right. Some are raising real high. Some are ducking real low. That's great. A couple of us. So this week, your assignment is to read through 1 John. Because I'll tell you what, when you read the epistle, and it's a very short epistle, very easy to read. Chapters are 10, 15 verses apiece. When you read through it, you really begin to grasp the whole of it. And you'll really begin to understand it as I'm teaching it, really understand maybe where I'm coming from when I'm talking about context and this and that and the other thing. And tonight we'll be looking at an introduction to 1 John. And so, you know, a lot of it you'll really pick up. It's good to hear an introduction and then jump in and read the epistle and maybe even tonight while it's fresh before you close your eyes and dream those sweet dreams that you just read through it, because a lot of the things that are here that we're going to be discussing tonight, I think might jump out to you and you'll begin to see them. And hopefully that's what we can do as we study it. Well, why don't we pray, and I'm going to jump right into this. Father, we are so excited to be here tonight and to study your word. And I just pray, Lord, that as we travel through 1 John, truly, Lord, it goes through us and changes us. Lord, this is your word that we're talking about tonight. This isn't a talk, God, that we're having. This isn't, Lord, a lecture that I'm giving. This isn't a classroom that we're in. This is your church gathering together at your word to hear from it. And I pray that you would help me rightly divide your word tonight. God, I come humbled and sober, trembling at your word. Lord, I pray that I would not diminish anything in it. And Lord, I would not distract from it. I pray, God, that we would leave here tonight with a clearer and a greater understanding of your word. We thank you, Father, and we just praise you and worship you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 1 John, well, it starts off with that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, with our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. That life was manifested, and we have seen and borne witness and declared to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That we have seen, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These first three verses, as we start into this epistle, and we won't really cover them in their entirety here tonight, we'll pick them up again next week, because I want to try to develop for us a little bit of background and structure for us as we study this incredible epistle. First thing, though, that we notice as we read this is that it doesn't say anywhere like Paul's typical epistles and even Peter's and James' epistles, which we've been looking at in the last years here on Thursday nights. It doesn't say John, the apostle of Jesus Christ, the beloved of the Lord, greet you. It just right away, the things which we have heard, the things which are from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which our eyes have looked upon, the word of life, and it just gets right into it. And so John doesn't identify himself as the author here. As you study 1 John, it's important to know who's writing it. Now, we obviously call it 1 John for a reason, but John's name isn't recorded in it. But did you know that the Gospel of John, that fourth gospel we have in our New Testament, same author, and really starts in the same manner? Interesting, it says there in John's gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of man. And that light shined in darkness, and that darkness did not comprehend it." There's, and he goes on. But very similar kind of beginning. Not any real kind of greeting, not like the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels. The word speaks of to see the same. They're Gospels that really are like each other, but John is in a whole different ballpark. In fact, the way he starts his Gospel is in a totally different ballpark. Matthew and Luke start their Gospels basically with the genealogy of Jesus. Mark gets right into some of the stories, but John starts with these phraseologies, life, light, the Word became flesh, you know, these ideas of God in the beginning and creation, and he just starts it in a whole different way. And again, he doesn't identify himself here in the Gospel of John by the name the Apostle John. But throughout the Gospel, he will identify the writer as the Beloved of the Lord. He calls himself the Beloved of the Lord. Obviously, John, the Apostle John, is in the Gospel story. And so he's there writing about himself. They're the one that leaned on the Lord's chest at the Last Supper. He talks about himself there, in fact, in chapter 21 of the Gospel of John. He says in verse 32, "These things were written amongst the brethren that the disciples..." Excuse me, "these things went out among the brethren that the disciples, that the disciple would not die." This disciple, speaking of John here. "Yet Jesus did not say that he would not die, but if I will, he will remain until I come." And then it says, verse 24, "This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things. We know that his testimony is true." This disciple, the disciple that the Lord loved. And that's how he identified himself. When you look at the Gospel of John, and you look at 1 John, you see a tremendous amount of parallels in the style of their writing, which would indicate and give us a clear hint that John that wrote the Gospel is the same John that wrote 1 John. If you go to church history, early church history gives us time and time again a reference to that the Apostle John, the disciple of Jesus, one of the 12, was the John that wrote the Gospel of John and 1 John. And we're not going to get into all of the ins and outs of the different kind of arguments in the scholarly world today. If you want to pick up some books in our bookstore, we've got those books. Some good solid commentaries you can pick up. Go to the introduction and you can read all about it. But I know there's probably about five of us in here that care about that, and the rest of us really don't care. But let me just sum it up to say that the majority of scholars would agree that John is writing 1 John, and that John is the brother of James. That John that Jesus came along the Sea of Galilee and called. He said, "You're a fisherman, but I'll make you fishers of men." And he called Peter and Andrew and James and John. The son of Zebedee. I think about this young disciple there, disciple by Jesus. You see, when John starts off in his gospel, he starts off here in his epistle, and he says, "The things which were from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Right away, it tells us the author of this epistle is someone who has been with the Lord, seen the Lord, heard the Lord, looked upon the Lord, handled the Lord. He's there speaking about this intimate relationship he had with the Lord. And who better would fit than John himself, as he is one of those that walked with Jesus and really was discipled by the Lord. In fact, a few things just on the Apostle John before we get into understanding his writing here. John was one of the disciples of Jesus that we call one of the inner circle. Jesus had three disciples that were a part of his inner circle. In Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 5, verse 37, if you're taking notes, you can write these down. Mark 5, verse 37, Mark 9, verse 2, and Mark 14, verse 33 all are references to these three disciples that Jesus took with him to do different things: Peter, James, and John. Now, by no coincidence, that these are the men that became the leaders in the early church. In fact, Paul records for us, Paul obviously wasn't a disciple of Jesus in his earthly ministry, but later on was born out of due time, as he himself says. He records in his epistle to the Galatians, in chapter 2, verse 9, he calls Peter, James, and John, or maybe some of your translations say Cephas, James, and John, and Cephas is a name for Peter, that they were pillars in the church. So these are the men. Jesus, really, he had a plan. He wasn't just favoring three guys. You know, I like these guys a little better than the others, so I'll let them in on some more intimate things. But Jesus really had a plan. He knew that these three men were going to be the main leaders, though the other apostles would be leaders in their own right, but these men would be the main leaders of the Jerusalem church, which would be the mother church, which would really establish the authority for the other churches that would be starting after Jesus ascends into heaven, after the resurrection. And so Peter, James, and John are these three, and this is that John that writes here. It's interesting, in the pages of Acts, as you go on, these are the men that really are spoken of. Peter, we know, is really one of the main leaders. Maybe he was the leader amongst these three. He was the leader in the book of Acts. But you find John with Peter, Acts chapter 3. It's Peter and John that go to the temple, and there the lame man is begging for, you know, asking for alms. And it's where Peter says, "Silver and gold we don't have, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And he lifts the man to his feet. Well, John's there with him. John's there when he preaches the sermon. Peter and John are the ones arrested in chapter 4 there because of that event. Peter and John are the ones that are then delivered by the Lord. They're arrested again. They're taken before the Sanhedrin. They're leaving the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for his name's sake. And on we go through the early parts of the pages of Acts with Peter and John. And it's really interesting to see. And then James is the other apostle there in the book of Acts that is, we really see his name. Do you know that there none of the other apostles, but the list in the beginning of the book of Acts, where there in chapter 1, list all the 11 apostles and then the choosing of the replacement for Judas. But the, no one else really is mentioned past that point, but Peter, James, and John. We know that John dies in the early days. He's the first one martyred. James dies in the early days there, martyred for the church. We know the epistle of James that we looked at just three epistles ago was not the James that walked with Jesus, that was a disciple of Jesus, that one of the three of the inner core there, but it was the Lord's brother who came out later, because the first James had died early on. And so it's interesting, the second James, the Lord's brother, a half-brother to Jesus, took, in a sense, the Apostle James's role in Jerusalem, and we see him clearly in Acts chapter 15 as a leader in the church. But John is this great apostle. It was John who was the only one that died a natural death of the 12 apostles. And that's interesting. All of the rest were martyred. According to tradition, church tradition, they tried to martyr John too, but God miraculously delivered him. And again, tradition is tradition. It's not scripture. We don't really know. But we do know that he was the last living apostle. So this is amazing. Now, many scholars believe that John is writing here towards the end of the first century, where the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, two of the great leaders in the church, two of the great writers of the New Testament books, both died in the 60s. We believe that the earliest John was probably written was in the 70s, and some even dated into the 80s and maybe the 90s. And so John was the old, ancient John, if you would. In fact, in 2 John and 3 John, he's called the elder because he was the old guy. Remember, he was exiled to the island Patmos, and that's where he received the revelation that we call the book of Revelation. And there we see him. So he probably wrote the gospel first. Then he wrote 1 John, and then probably 2 and 3. And we can't be sure on the order of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but I think we could be pretty confident that he wrote the gospel first, and then his letters, his epistles, and then probably the book of Revelation was the last thing that he wrote. Now, we can learn something about the epistles, I think, from the gospel and from the book of Revelation. Well, the reason I'd say he probably wrote the gospel first and because in the gospel itself, John makes it real clear there in chapter 20, verse 31, his reason for writing the gospel. What does he write the gospel for? He says in verse 31 of chapter 20, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." It would seem like he wrote the gospel for evangelism. Very possible that he wrote the gospel to a group of people that he was trying to evangelize or were close to coming to Christ. And he writes so that you might believe, so that you might be saved. Well, we find that the writing of the 1 John is written for a different reason. It's not written to bring someone into salvation. It's written to assure someone that they have salvation and some other reasons as well. But we'll get into that in a minute. But suffice it to say, we see that. So that's why I would say probably the gospel is written first. And again, the order of the New Testament books aren't, you know, all chronological in order of dating of when they're written. But there is something we can learn from the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation tells us that the people that John was writing to were a people that were a part of the churches of Asia Minor. Remember in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches that Jesus writes, in a sense, the seven letters, it's revealed to John as he writes it down there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Well, those seven churches are the seven churches that are scattered about in what we know today, modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor of John's day, and that's who he writes to. So there was some contact that this great apostle, who outlived the rest of the apostles, who was exiled, at least by the time of the Revelation, exiled to an island because they couldn't, tradition tells us, because they couldn't kill him. They tried to boil him in oil, and he didn't boil. God miraculously preserved his life, so they exile him to an island, and there he sits, and he receives a revelation. He has a vision, and he begins to record the vision, and that's what the book of Revelation is. And in that vision, Jesus appears to him and gives him seven letters, that's chapter 2 and 3, to the seven churches, which we would think are probably the seven major churches of John's day. Now again, this is after the apostles are dead, and so here's the last living apostle that walked with Jesus, and the letters are given. But it's very interesting as we think about the audience that he's writing to. Who are the people that John is really writing to at this time? Because there's not that much information about them. Think about it. When we study one of Paul's epistles, it's real easy to figure out who the Philippians were. Or who the, you know, Ephesians were. Why? Because we have the book of Acts. And we go to the book of Acts and we see, oh, Paul established a church in Ephesus. In fact, there in the book of Acts, it tells us that in that church there were Jews and there were Gentiles. It tells us that, you know, that the word of God went from that church. It tells us Paul spent 3 years there. It tells us about the elders of Ephesus. It tells us about the prophecies Paul gave concerning the elders of Ephesus. And on and on and on we can go about the church of Ephesus. So when we read the letter to the Ephesians, real easy to, if you would, to establish a background of who the people are he's writing to, because that helps you understand what he's saying. You know, he's not just writing to you and me sitting here at Calvary Chapel Saving Grace, you know, in the year, you know, 2000, but he's writing to a people in the first century with a real problem and a real issue and real lives, and it's a different culture. And so, as a teacher, I want to bridge the gap for us. I want to be able to understand what he meant in the first century and bring that then into the 21st century. But to understand what he meant in the first century, I need to kind of know who he's talking to. And you, the student, need to know the same thing. But with the letters of John, we don't really have that background. The only background we might have is these churches were scattered amongst Asia Minor, and these are churches that John is writing to. And so it's a little more difficult to, if you would, to structure a background to who the people are that John is writing to. But suffice it to say, I think that there are some indications in the epistle. That's the best place to start. If you have nothing else, we call it the internal evidence and the external evidence. The internal evidence in the scripture itself is we can find that this group of people was, chapter 2, turn there with me, tells us that there was a mixture of believers. There was the young believer, there was the older believer, and there was the young believer. It says in verse 12, chapter 2, I write these things. Excuse me, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. Verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then again, he goes on to talk to them. But we see here very clearly that John is writing to a group of people that are on different levels of Christian maturity. He's not talking about someone's, you know, just there's children, you know, there's, you know, young children in the church, and there's older men in the church that are fathers, and then there's, you know, the middle-aged guys that are young men. That's not what John's talking about. John's speaking about spiritually, which really helps me to realize, you know what, this book is for all of us. If today you just got saved yesterday, this book's for you. If you've been around the faith for years, you could remember back, as he writes to him, from the beginning, these fathers, these guys that have been in the faith a long time. Or maybe you're just somewhere in the middle. 1 John is for each and every one of us as believers. And so that's the group he's writing to. But as you're here in chapter 2, the church has been undergoing some great difficulties. There's been a great exodus from the church. We might call it in our modern day a great church split. There was a church split. Now, again, the letter is probably, 1 John is probably not written to one church. We've already talked about possibly there's seven churches. Those seven churches very possibly represent other churches, smaller churches. Those seven churches are the seven major cities in Asia Minor. 1 John is probably a letter that cycled through the churches, meaning a letter that was written to what we call a circular letter that would be written to deal with problems that were going on in the churches at that time. In fact, verse 19 makes real clear to us. It says this. It says, they went out from us, chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were that none of them were of us. So right away we realize, okay, John is talking to this church of a mixture of believers, mature, young, you know, old. And he's talking to these believers, and he's speaking to them as obviously something they know about. You and I don't really know much about. But when he says they went out, now they are the false teachers. They are those that are following a false doctrine. And so the epistle of John is dealing with some doctrinal problems in the church, which is interesting. The epistle of John also, if you've ever read the epistle or know anything about John, he's not only the beloved of the Lord, but he's the guy that always is writing about love. And so in the midst of division, in the midst of heresy, in the midst of debate, John calls the church to walk in love. John is called the beloved disciple and the disciple of love, the one that wants us to love one another. That's the most important thing. But love doesn't mean you just agree with everyone because you don't want to cause any friction. John certainly didn't. In fact, let me read to you what John said. Verse 18, back up one verse. He says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. they went out from you. The Antichrist. Now, he's not speaking about what he talks about in Revelation, the Antichrist, but those that are anti-Christ. They're against Jesus Christ. And these are those false teachers. And they're the ones that went out. They were once a part of you. Okay, so that's real important. It's not like they were teachers coming into the church and trying to draw disciples away. They were once a part of the church. And they rose up and they went out from you. And he goes on to say there in verse 21, I have written to you because you do know the truth, and because you know it, and because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. He who lies, and he goes on to talk about, which we'll look at here in a minute, their denials and what they were teaching and everything. So I just want to kind of paint a picture for us. These are churches that are really troubled. Especially, can you imagine the young believers in these churches? These are churches that are really confused. These aren't these healthy, prospering churches. These are hurting churches. John, the last voice of the apostles that's left, is speaking to these churches. And he's speaking to these churches with authority. He's speaking to these churches as an eyewitness. He's speaking to these churches as one who walked with Jesus, was discipled by Jesus, and the last living apostle. And he's speaking to them with love, for sure. Calls them to love. But as he speaks to them, he has some very hard words to say. Some very strong words to speak about those who teach false doctrine. And so they've gone out. Let's, for a minute, try to think about and try to, if I can, rebuild a, what was the doctrine? What was the false teachers? What is the argumentation, if you would, in the gospel, or excuse me, in John's epistle here? And again, as we speak about 1 John, we also speak about 2 and 3 John. When we get to those books, we'll talk more about that, but you'll see that they really do go together. The false teachers, what were they doing? Were they just those that rose up and left and said, we're out of here, and you know, you guys are wrong, and we're right, and we got this doctrine, and went away and never saw them again? No. Verse 26 of chapter 2 here tells us that they were coming in and trying to deceive the believers. These things I write to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So clearly, they're coming back. They're not just going out. In fact, some scholars believe that they were itinerant teachers. These false teachers would travel from church to church and try to indoctrinate the churches with their teaching. John is coming in and he's writing a general letter to all of these churches warning them against that false teaching. And I think it's real important for us to understand and to see here. We cannot be sure exactly what it was that they taught. People have speculated, scholars have speculated, and through the centuries, you know, that it was Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism wasn't really fully developed. That is a heretical teaching that kind of sprung from Judaism and the church and kind of went out. But that wasn't fully really developed until about the second century. And John's epistle is at the end of the first. So it's a little early for that. And in fact, there were many different heresies in these early days. Remember this and think about this. And then be grateful for where you are. Because in the early church, we think, man, what it would have been like to be in the early church. I mean, to hear John the Apostle, you know, talk about walking in the light, you know. But you've got to realize there were so many heresies that sprung up in the early church. Because there was no scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament like you and I have today. When John's writing this, they don't have, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you know, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd, Corinthians. They don't have that. They can't say, well, Romans says and Galatians tells us and 1st John says, like we can today. They didn't have a defined, definite, written down creed that they could follow. That came as the early years, early few hundred years of church history, those things became. And finally, the scriptures came together and they were canonized and they were put together because of all these false teachings. In fact, today you could go back and you can read documents from the late first century, from the second century, from the third century of these heretics,
I've read some of those, just looking at the different heresies that were out there, and it would be really hard to pinpoint one of them. There was more than you know, Gnosticism in the second century. It wasn't the only heresy that was out there. There are many different heresies. Many different early church fathers were really debating. They were the apologists of the first century, the second century. They were debating with these guys. They have lengthy writings on what they saw and what they were saying. And from those, we even find quotations from 1 John in their writings. And so it's real hard for us to say this is definitely the heresy. This is what it was that they were teaching and John was combating with his truth. We can only know what they were saying by what John says that isn't true, what John alludes that they're saying, and then John corrects with truth. I think that's interesting. First of all, I'm thankful that I live in the 21st century with the Word of God. I'm thankful that I wasn't in that time of real confusion and wondering of really what does the Lord say? What is the truth of the gospel? You know, having to listen to this person and that and having no document to go back to, where now we do. But, you know, it's amazing to me to think about what these guys were saying. You know, we can't pinpoint the teaching John's after, which I think is the Lord. You know, there's these things as you study the Bible that are just vague. And you just go, why? Lord, why didn't you could have just given us all the information? You know, you could have given us some, you know, quotations from the first century that would have said, as John debated with, and then named the heretics. Boom, there it is. But then we would isolate what John is saying to that group. But God has left us the New Testament, the gospel, to be a source of truth for us to begin to test all teachings. There have been so many different spins on Jesus Christ through the centuries. So many different ideas, so many different religions have been born out of Christianity through the years. There's all these different new religions that come up. And what we have is we don't have this is against that one, but we have this is the truth. Now let's test the new teaching with the truth and see if it lines up. If it doesn't, then we're not going to hold to it. That's the beauty of God's Word. This is the Word of God. And what the Word of God says is true. And if we're following something or listening to someone about something about the gospel or about religion or about God that doesn't line up with the Word of God, we can know for certain it's heresy. John didn't take, you know, he didn't make any bones about it. I mean, he called these guys from the evil one. He says that they're basically from Satan. He says they're antichrist. Now, realize what they're teaching. And let's take a look at a few of those things. Number one, we know that they were claiming to know God. So these aren't people that are saying, we hate Jesus Christ, we hate the gospel. These are people saying, we know God. And if you want to know God like we know God, come and follow us. They were out preaching their own gospel. We call it a false gospel. Because what does John say in verse 6 of chapter 1? Look there with me, chapter 1, verse 6. Why do I say they thought they knew God? Because he says, if we say that we have fellowship with God, which is probably what they were saying. Notice how the way John phrased that. And that's going to come up often, if we say, just like today. Many will say, well, I do this, I believe this. Well, John says there's evidence. They're saying we have fellowship with God. But they walk in darkness, he says. And he says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Okay, John said it, I did it. I mean, that's pretty to the point. We lie. So if there's someone coming along, John's now writing to these Christians, saying they have fellowship with God, but they don't walk in the light as he is in the light, they lie and they don't practice the truth. That's how you can tell. That's how you can know them. Listen to chapter 2, verse 4. He says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he has walked. Verse 9. He who says he is
in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now.
So John here is saying that there are those that are saying, basically, in all the verses I just gave you, chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 4, and verse 6, and verse 9 here, all of these verses is basically John saying, they're saying, we know God. John's saying, test your know, if you know God. Are you in fellowship with God? Obviously, these false teachers weren't walking in a holy life. They weren't holding to the commandments of God. They weren't following that. How many people today? Now, how many different religions today? Or just people make up their own religions? I mean, how many people I know, they don't have any religion they're a part of. They just made up their own religion in their own mind. Well, me and God have an agreement. You do. Really? Yeah, you know, I'm you know, good with the man upstairs. Really? And so you've rejected the Word of God, God's Word, not mine, not our Bible, not the Christian's document, the Word of God. You've rejected the Word of God, and now you've made up your own. So you rewrote the Bible. And you're a special individual because you have this agreement with God. God knows my heart, they say. Oh, that's a scary thought. I'd say, you're right, God knows your heart. If you knew it, you wouldn't be saying that. If you saw your heart in the light of the holiness of God, you wouldn't be saying that. You're in the darkness. You don't see anything. You're blind. Now, they don't obviously understand everything I'm saying, but I'm basing all that on, as many of you know, a lot of Scripture. You know, but this is what man does. We make up God into our own image. We need to test the view that we have of God, of who God is, with the Word of God. And so that's what John is calling the believers to do. And he's giving them just simply the things that they've already heard. John's not really giving them anything new. There's nothing greatly profound in 1 John. He's giving them that which they already know. He's reminding them, and he'll use the phrase, that which you heard from the beginning. I'm not changing anything. I'm reminding you of what is true. We just finished 1 and 2 Peter, and we saw in 2 Peter, Peter did the same thing. He says, I'm writing this letter to keep you in remembrance of these things, that you might be assured and that you might be reminded. Again, 1 Peter is about false teachers coming in as well. And so we find that they claim to know God. Secondly, they claim to be without sin. Now, John accuses them of being in the dark. John accuses them of being in sin. And in chapter 3, I think that's what he's getting at when he talks about that those who sin are not born of God. Because when we get to that, it's kind of a difficult passage. We'll deal with that in its own right and light there. But there were those that they were walking around saying, we're without sin. Why do you think John says here in chapter 1? Here in verse 8, he says, for if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So they were saying, we have no sin. And again, this is where people would connect Gnosticism to this, because in the Gnostic thought, again, maybe they would say it's not Gnosticism because it really developed in the second century, but it's the early stages of it. It's possible. But they would connect that because they said that all matter was basically evil, so it didn't matter. So your body was basically evil, so it didn't matter if you lived in a sinful way in your body, because it's really not, that's not what matters. What matters is your spirit. And they separated the two, and so they'd indulge in all kinds of immoralities and sin and all kinds of darkness and think that their life was fine. And so they would say that we've taken on the nature of God. We've been born of God. And you know, it takes some time to develop all of their teachings, but you can read up on it, of their teachings. And they talk about how they took on, even as Jesus, it wasn't really the Christ until the dove, you know, descended on him at the baptism. This is what they taught, you know, and he became the Christ there. And right before the cross, Christ departed from the body of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the man Jesus, who wasn't God. And therefore, Christ didn't really come in the flesh. It was more of a spirit that came on and went off. Therefore, Christ really didn't die on the cross and atone for our sins. It was a man named Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, just an average guy who was a sinner. You know, and they go through all, and they've developed all of these theories and these hypotheses of what really happened. And they use Jesus, but they deny many cardinal truths of the doctrines of salvation. And in it, they deny that they have sin. They believed that the same Christ that came upon the man Jesus at the baptism came upon them when they got born again. And therefore, they've taken on his nature and they have no sin. And so that is one teaching in Gnosticism, and that's what possibly John is getting at, or some form of that, some idea of that, that they say they're without sin. Verse 10, they say the same thing. If we say that we have no sin, we make ourselves a liar, and his word is not in us. So John makes it real clear. Anyone coming along saying that they're perfect, coming along saying that they have no sin, is a liar, and the truth is not in them. Thirdly, we can find that they were probably teaching a denial of Jesus' atoning death. And that isn't as clear, and when we get there, we'll develop it a little bit more. But in chapter 5, in verse 6, it says, "And this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is true." And he's talking about here that Jesus Christ didn't just come by water, but he also came by blood, meaning that he had a physical body, which is getting into his humanity, but it's also getting into the blood that he shed for the atonement. Because again, they would say the Christ didn't come by blood. He didn't really die. And so they do away with the atoning work of the cross, which obviously without it, we know there's no way for salvation. A couple more, and we'll move on, but I just find these interesting. Look at these parallels that you can find. There in chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "He who is a liar," "who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ." They clearly denied that Jesus was the Christ. Now, in chapter 5, so that was what they taught. This is what John taught, chapter 5, verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." These are really important. So they denied that Jesus was the Christ. John calls them liars. Then John, speaking to the church, says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is truly born of God." Again, John is reassuring the believers that they're saved, reassuring them that they're born again, because these teachers that were coming and saying, "You're not saved because you believe this and you believe that, and that's not true salvation." John is saying, "No, they're wrong. They're liars. They're antichrist. And this is true, and you are born of God." Another one is that Jesus came in the flesh. Listen to this in 2 John, if you want to just turn over there with me. 2 John chapter 7, or verse 7, excuse me. It's only one chapter, so we just speak of verses when we go there. 2 John verse 7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Again, they do what? They don't confess Jesus has come in the flesh. They don't really believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now, if you go back to John's Gospel in chapter 4, listen to what he says in verse 2. He says, "By this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Okay, so these were clear teachings that they were denying. They were clearly denying that Jesus is the Christ. Secondly, they denied that he came in the flesh. Let's take one more, and we could go on for some more, but that they deny that he was the Son of God. They deny that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. In chapter 2, in verse 23, it says this, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either." See, they were claiming to have the Father, but they were denying the Son. Wow. How many religions I could think of right now in my mind that claim to have the Father, but they blaspheme the Son? Well, if they hold to the Word of God, which some of them say they do, they say, "We believe in the Bible." Oh, we've got some problems. You need to read the Bible. Because it's real clear. You can't have the Father without the Son. And you can't choose the Son without the Father. And so I think it's scary sometimes. Some Christians today, we want to choose the Son of God without the Father. We just don't really talk about the Father. Now, we accept him and everything, but we just kind of like separate them like they're so different. But they're not. And we understand the Trinity, and we understand that. And so, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father. So there's what they taught in part A, if you would, of verse 23. And part B is what we are to acknowledge, the Son as well as the Father. And we can go on to talk about that he's not just the Son, and there's a lot of verses. I won't bore you with them now. You read the epistle, you'll find them. Several verses talk about the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, in the New Testament, the Son of God clearly is in reference to deity. Clearly. Paul believed that. Peter believed it. James believed it. John believes it. They taught it. They understood it that way. If you really want, with an open heart, to know what the Bible says, the Son speaks of equality with the Father. There's no doubt about it. In fact, John records that for us in some of his writings in his gospel. There in John's gospel, in chapter 5, he says in verse 18, John's gospel, chapter 5, verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, because he called himself the Son of God, making himself equal with God." The Jews knew what he was saying. There was no mistaking in their mind that when Jesus said, "I'm the Son of God," they said, "Blasphemy! For there is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And there's only one God. And you're claiming to be God. You're claiming to be the Son of God. You're claiming to be the very God of very gods." They understood that. There was no mistaking in their minds. Sometimes today people want to read the Bible and they want to just kind of brush over verses like that. What about chapter 10? Chapter 10. Again, remember, this is John writing. So when he says Son of God in his epistle, we know that his definition, we've already read it. And he's assuming probably the people who've read the gospel that are going to read his epistles. Chapter 10, let's pick it up in verse 30. He says, "I and the Father are one." Now notice the response of the people that heard that. Okay, this is their interpretation. "For the Jews took up stones," again, to stone him. Then Jesus answered, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" What are you going to kill me for? I've done good works. Which one are you going to kill me for? The Jews, verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." How? By saying, "I am the Father of one. I'm the Son of God." You're making yourself God. Very clear in the Scriptures, Jesus declared himself as a Son of God, which was clearly declaring himself as God. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks of the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Do you know that the word "and" there in the Greek is a connecting phrase? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Not God the Father and the Savior. It's one. Paul the Apostle is recognizing that Jesus Christ is God. I think of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, where Paul the Apostle says, "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came." Christ came, Romans 9, verse 5, "who is over all the eternal blessed God." Whoa, that's pretty clear. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We can all remember John 3:16. Remember 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh." It's real clear. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That's Jesus Christ. And he was God manifest in the flesh. If you're in 1 Timothy, just go over to Hebrews. While we're here, Hebrews chapter 1 says this. Verse 2. Well, let me read verse 1. God, at various times in different ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Okay, this is the Son of God. Let's hear the definition. Who has been appointed heir of all things, who also has made the worlds. Look at verse 3. This is the Son, who being in the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person. The expressed image of His person. And upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's the express image of God. And that's exactly what John says in his Gospel in chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time but the only begotten Son. There it is. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, and He's come to declare God to you. And then when Philip says in John chapter 14, Philip says, show us the Father to Jesus. Show us the Father, Philip being one of His disciples, and it will satisfy us. And Jesus says, Philip, have you been with Me so long and you've not seen the Father? For he who has seen Me has seen the Father. It can't get much clearer than that. And so we find time and time and time again. I mean, since we're in Hebrews 1, let's just look at verse 8. It says, but to the Son, and the author of Hebrews is proving the sonship as deity. He says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. I'm in verse 9 in part B here. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This is speaking to the Son, he said. Who's he? The Father. The Father says to the Son, he says, therefore God, he calls the Son God. Your God, the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. You've got God calling the Son God. Well, that's all I need. And we could go on. So this idea here of denying that Jesus is the Son is a really important one for us to understand. This is why John could speak so powerfully or so pointedly about them being antichrist. You can say you know God. You can say you believe in Jesus, but you have a different twist on Jesus. But when you deny Him as being the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, come to be the Savior of the world, when you deny His atoning work on the cross for your sins, that you're saved by grace through faith and that of not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, that you know that you know that you know it's the work of Christ. When you begin to say those things, you're not of Christ. You're following a lie. It doesn't matter how sincere you might be or those that you might be sharing with, how sincere they are. And church, we need to realize this. Now, couched in all of this is this passion in John's heart to love the brethren, to love one another, to minister to people. John's not coming with anger and venom in his heart, in his mouth, in his writing to just destroy, but he's calling black, black, and white, white. He's deciphering between heresy and truth. And there is a way to do that as you walk in love. People today, the world would define today love as acceptance. And people would say Christians are unloving if they don't accept every religion. But that's not what the Bible says love is. God Himself defines love for us. Love is loving someone enough to tell them they're wrong. Caring about someone enough to say, you know what, if the Word of God is true, which I believe it is with all my heart, then what you believe isn't true, and you're going to spend an eternity separated from God, though you think right now that you're going to heaven. See, that takes love to share with someone. That's what evangelism is. That's what apologetics is. It's love. And it ought to be done in the spirit of love. Paul spoke to the Ephesian church. He said to them in chapter 4 of that epistle, he said in verse 16, he said, speak, or verse 15, speak the truth in love. In verse 14, he talked about how people are carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness in which they lie in wait to deceive you, but you speak the truth in love. There are people that are deceiving and being deceived. Because why? One reason. They have rejected the revealed Word of God for something else. Even if they say they believe it and they add to it, and that which they add to it is a contradiction to it, they've rejected it. Even when they say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but they speak that which the Bible speaks against, it's not true. And so John comes with that spirit of love and brings to them. Let's just kind of take a look now in closing here at the themes and the purpose or purposes John writes. The themes and purposes. Why did John write? Well, I think we've already talked about it. He wrote because of the false doctrine. He wrote because of all these things. But do you know four times in the Gospel of John, he states exactly why he writes, in the Epistle of John, he states why he writes it. And so from just a casual reading through it, you're going to be able to pick these up. It's interesting to me that that's the style John writes in. Because we already read in the Gospel of John in chapter 20, verse 31, that there he states the reason that he writes his Gospel. So John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, and I'll read it to us again. It says, that you might believe. I've written these things, he says, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's why he wrote the Gospel. That's why there's so much on the sonship of Jesus in the Gospel. Now, in 1 John, he writes this. Right there in verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, these things we write to you that your joy might be full. That's why I write. I write that you might have full joy. That your joy might be full. Now, some of your translations might say that our joy might be full. And again, it's one of those textual critical points that we look at. You know, some manuscripts have yours and others have ours. And so different translations are taken from different manuscripts. But really, regardless, again, those little, what we call textual variances are very small. They're never dealing with major doctrinal issues, but just very small interpreting things. Like, is here John saying our joy, and he's speaking of our, he's probably speaking of the apostles, or the those that were with him, or those that were around him, the leaders of that day. Well, that's true. It's definitely true that his joy is going to be full when they read and understand what he writes and follow it, because he's a pastor. And a pastor's joy is fulfilled when his children are walking in the truth. Well, that's exactly what he says later on in his epistles. And where does he say it? I believe verse 4. Let's see if I know my Bible. I probably don't. I rejoice in 2 John, verse 4. I rejoice that I have found that your children walk in truth. There it is. 3 John, verse 4 as well. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So clearly, there's a great joy in the leader, in the pastor, to see that the people of God, and this is when you know you've got a true, genuine leader or pastor, is when he really cares about you and about truth. About you following the truth, because that's true love. You know, the things that I teach not because they help me, not because I get something out of it, but because my greatest concern is that each and every one of you walk with God and that I give you the truth of God's Word, not something I come up with, not something that's going to help me, not something that's going to benefit me, something that's going to benefit you, and something that's true. And there, that's why I'll teach through the Word of God. And so there's a great joy. Also, if it goes the other way, which it could, that's true as well. There is no greater joy than to be, or fulfilled joy, as John puts it here in chapter 1, verse 4, back to 1 John. There's a great joy in walking in truth. When we read and study 1 John and take heed to it, your life, and hear the words, will be full of joy. When you walk in the truths that are found in these pages, you're going to be full of joy. The word full is a word that speaks of fulfillment. People are searching today for fulfillment. Fulfillment is found in one place and one place only, and that is Jesus Christ. And walking in truth, because you won't really know Christ unless you walk in truth. Brothers and sisters, I plead with you to take the simple words of 1 John, take heed to them, and experience the joy of the Lord. Experience the joy of the Lord. I said there's four things. So that's the first thing. The second one is found in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, my little children. And notice the phrase, these things I write. That's where I'm getting it. It's real clear. This is why I'm writing it. That's the purpose I'm writing it. These things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So this is what I'm writing this for. So you might live a life of holiness. Now, he's not teaching that you won't ever sin, obviously. He goes on to say, and when we get to these verses, we'll exposit them. But he goes on to say that we have an advocate. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I'm writing this to you that your joy might be made full, that you might know what to do when you sin, and that you might know how to live a life that isn't filled with sin. Again, it goes with the concept of walking in the light. And so this is why I'm writing to you. And I want to tell you, these are all connected to one another. You will be filled with joy when you understand your freedom from condemnation and freedom from the bondage that sin has over so many people's lives. There's great joy there. That you don't sin. You know, when you live a life that's free of sin, and I'm not saying a perfect life, never sin, but you know how it was before you got saved? Well, I'll tell you, maybe not you, but I was, I lived in sin. And a lot of it. I did nothing but breathe and eat and sleep sin. I was a sinner. I knew nothing of righteousness. That's what the Bible teaches. I didn't know how to do anything right. I couldn't walk in the Spirit if my life depended on it. There was no hope for me. Because I didn't have the Spirit. I didn't know righteousness. There's nothing in me good. There's no man that's righteous. There's nothing I could give for righteousness. I knew nothing of righteousness. I was a sinner. I was born again. And God gave me the freedom. The power of sin was broken in my life, and I was set free. And that's not to say I never sinned again. But my life was delivered from that life of sin. I understood righteousness. I tasted of righteousness. I walked in righteousness. I experienced the joy, the fulfillment of righteousness. And when I do sin, it's not the end. When I do sin, I have an advocate with the Father. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Why? Well, he goes on in that very chapter to say, because you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. There's a mediator between man and God, Jesus Christ, because he is atoning work. That's why John could say there in chapter 1, verse 8, if anyone confesses his sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse him of his sin and to deliver him from all unrighteousness. There's a deliverance that happens. There's a transformation. The condemnation steals your joy. Condemnation destroys your life. And sin does the same. And the two have been set free in Jesus Christ. And so John says, I'm writing that your joy might be full. I'm writing that you may not sin. And if you do sin, that you might have deliverance from that sin and forgiveness there. Thirdly, to the point that we've been on for a while, in chapter 2, verse 26, he says these things. There it is again. I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Now, from verses 18 through the end of chapter 2 there, it's all dealing with the false teachers. And we read already some portions out of that. So it's the false teachers. So I write to you that your joy might be full. I write to you that you might not experience condemnation and experience the bondage of sin. And I write to you, thirdly, that you might not be deceived by those that are trying to deceive you. Truth. I'm giving you truth. You're going to experience truth. And then fourthly, lastly, but I think of great importance and I think of overall You could say this is one of the main purposes in the writing of 1 John, and that is assurance. Chapter 5, verse 13 says that phrase again, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life." That you might know. Not that you might wonder. You see, that's what false teachers were doing, was causing them to question their salvation. And can I suggest to you? Well, let me not suggest. Let me declare to you that Satan is bringing false teaching all the time, even just into your minds. You're not saved. Look at you. You can't be saved. Church, when we learn to battle those thoughts with the Word of God, we will know that we know that we know we're saved. And if we're not saved, we'll know we're not saved. As we match the Scriptures with the things that are coming in. Paul the Apostle says that in the last days, they will come speaking lies and hypocrisy, and there will be doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. Doctrines inspired of the enemy. And they will be there. And we need to watch out. And how do we know? The truth. The truth will reveal the error. I don't need to go around and study every religion and try to figure out what it is. I need to study the Word of God. And the Word of God is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The Word of God is what I need. It's very simple. It's very powerful. So we find then that your joy might be full, that you might live a righteous life. And if you do fail, which you will, you'll have forgiveness and deliverance again through Jesus Christ the Advocate, that you will not be deceived by those that are speaking lies, and that you might be assured you're going to heaven. Now that's fulfillment. Now that all ties back into your joy will be full. It certainly will. If you don't live condemned, if you live a righteous life, if you know what's truth and what's error, and you know you're going to heaven. And that's joy. And that's what I call the simplicity of the gospel. That's not something great and grand and deep and wow, that's amazing. And how'd you get that? You must be able to read the Greek. And no, it's just simple. It's walking with Jesus. It's the joy. So that's the purposes. Lastly, the theme. There's two themes. So that's why I wrote, John would say. But there's two main themes that we will find clearly here in 1 John. That is, that God is light. Theme number one, God is light. Theme number two, God is love. God is love. I'm not just making that up. John says it. Verse 5, chapter 1, God is light. He says this. Chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "This is the message." Note that. Note that word, the message. "This is the message which you heard from him and declared," "this is the message we," the apostles, "heard from him and declared to you." Here's the message. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the message. That's a theme, clearly. If we were to outline the book, which I think is helpful sometimes, you can outline it with these two themes. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is the prologue, the introduction. And then theme 1 comes in from chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 3, verse 10, the theme of God is light, which will speak of righteousness, truth, obeying the commandments, living the right life. That theme is through those sections, chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 10, chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 11 picks up second theme, which is God is love. God is love. And it's identified by that phrase again, "This is the message." Note that. So we had it in chapter 1, verse 5. Now in chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." There it is. And you go on, and as you go through this, and that would take us all the way to chapter 5, verse 12. And then chapter 5, verse 13 and on is simply the conclusion. But in that section, so there's two main sections. There's God is light and God is love. God is light, chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 3, verse 10. And God is love, chapter 3, verse 11 through chapter 5, verse 12. Real easy to break up the book of 1 John. Two main themes. We've seen what's in those themes. We've seen things around those themes. But those are the main themes. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 10 through chapter 5, verse 11, you find that phrase that God is love. Not that God loves, God is love, just like we found God is light. Chapter 4, that's in that section that God is love. Verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves God is born of God and knows God." So, for love is of God. Look what it says in verse 8. "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Verse 16 there, chapter 4. "And we know and believe the love that God has towards us. God is love." And he goes on to talk about abiding in that love. So we see three times God is love. We see there in the first section, God is light. So this is who God is. And so John's going to build his arguments against the false teachers, his arguments against what they're saying, his arguments for the Christians to have assurance and to have strength, for them to find forgiveness, to find joy in their walks. He's going to build it off two main themes, two main truths about the person of God, that God is light and that God is love. And this is his conclusion. If God is light, you should walk in the light if you're born of God. If you know God, you walk with God. You're where God is. And God isn't in the darkness. God isn't a God of sin. God isn't a God of corruption. And so if you're born of God and you know God, then you're like God. And you're where God is. And that's in the light. We cannot live a Christian life without walking in the light. We deceive ourselves thinking that we're living a Christian life, but we live in sin. And we practice sin and we have no repentance of that sin. We just live there. No, that's not a Christian life. That's a false gospel. That's the kind of gospel that Peter warned against when he said to make your calling and election sure, to be sure you're in the faith, to make sure you're diligently adding to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and these characteristics of holiness. And then he says, if you love God and you don't love your brother, you don't love God. For God is love. You can't love God who is love and not love others. If you're born of God, you'll love your brother. If you're born of God, you'll love others. And it will be a manifestation that you know God. Because God is love. And God is loving others through you. And if God is indwelling you, as John is so clear on, even in his gospel and clearly here in his epistle, that the Spirit of God, he calls it the anointing, we have from the Holy One, abides in us. That if God abides in me, his characteristics will flow through me. And that's his love. And so we have the light and the love. Two things, that's it. Two things. If we could walk away from our study in 1 John with those two things, we could get really far. You know, I just plead with us to really study 1 John because I know that it will bring that joy, it will bring that satisfaction in our lives. You know, church, in recent days, the Pope, John Paul II, has died and the world is mourning and the world is, you know, flocking. You know, there's been over 4 million people to see the Pope's dead body. And you know, there's right at this time, we have in the world sympathy. In fact, my wife was listening to a radio program, a talk show, and the guy that does the talk show is a Catholic guy. But you know, he's about conservative thought and whatever. And some lady calls in. She says, "I'm a Protestant, and everything you're saying and this thing about the Pope, it makes me just want to convert to, you know, Catholicism." And you know, there is this. There is an ignorance in the church of really what the Catholic Church is. We are Protestants because we didn't agree with the Catholic Church. And our forefathers separated from the Catholic Church and were persecuted for it. And now you'll have Protestant ministers speaking like the Pope is what the world thinks he is, like he's second to God. You know, And I want to be sensitive. I want to be, I guess politically correct, but I can't be. You know, because politically correct is to just say nice things. He goes, quote, that's love. Well, it's not. It's deception is what it is. And there's a great deception that lays upon the world. I have been amazed at how the media is just incredibly, you know, overwhelmed right now with this thing about the Pope. The whole world, I mean, our president and everyone else will be at, you know, his funeral that airs, I guess, 1 o'clock this morning, you know. And it just amazing to me to think about what people say about the Pope, Christians, because they don't have a clue. Oh, he's a nice guy. You know, the media says he's a nice guy. Do you realize what we're talking about? Protestants, listen. We are Christians. We have separated from the Catholic Church because we believe in the Bible. And they say they do, but the head of the Catholic Church, John Paul II, I want to quote him for you. Listen to what he says. In 1985, this is a quote from him. He says, "We Christians joyfully recognize the religious value we have in common with Islam. Today, I would like to repeat what I said to a young Muslim some years ago." Now, I'm quoting the Pope, okay? I'm not making this up. "We believe in the same God, the one God, the living God, the God who created the world and brought its creatures and brings, excuse me, its creatures into their perfection." Okay, this is the stuff the Pope and the Catholic Church endorse. You know, the Pope got together with all these world religion leaders and they gathered together and had their prayer meetings and he accepted them all. And it's amazing because, you know, Martin Luther was hunted, his life was hunted down because he disagreed with the Pope. Now the Pope's agreeing with everyone. He says this, I'll quote him on another occasion, this is what he says, quote, "Christians and Muslims believe in the same God, the only God, along the path marked out by Abraham in his submission to the divine will." And he goes on to talk about how, you know, the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of Jesus, who also is devotedly invoked by Muslims. And he talks about how that God of Islam, God of Christianity is the same. Well, it's not. He's not. Let me just close with this quote. Quote, "But the path of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. In the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day." This is now, and I just chose Islam because all of you know that Islam's the God of Islam, Allah, and the God of the Bible are not the same, though they believe some things in the Bible. And the Quran, you can find stories twisted and re-manipulated and retold that you find in the Bible. You find the word Abraham, you'll find Jesus, you'll find Mary. But you will not find the doctrine of Christ. You will not find what John records in 1 John for us. And so I plead with us that we would be those that would be aware of what's going on around us. And not, I'm not coming out, I mean, the Pope is dead. People are mourning. I'm not saying, you know, go you write these quotes and, you know, go down to the Vatican and, you know. But Christians, we need to realize, and in love, we need to try to win people back to the faith of the Bible, to the true and living God. Because, you know, now they're going to elect a new pope and who knows what he's going to say and what he's going to embrace. Because every time it only gets worse and worse. And I just pray that we would be a church that would hear. We'd be a church that would listen to the Word of God, aware of what's going on around us. Don't jump on board with the media. They're not Christians. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't know the Bible. They'll just quote a verse here or a verse there. The politicians that are claiming Christ, be careful, church. Stick to the Word of God. And understand what true biblical love is. It's the kind of love that John had. And he said, no, they're of the evil one. It's the Antichrist. But love one another, brethren. Because love is of God, and he who loves God is born of God and knows God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for truth. And we pray in this difficult time that we live in with the gospel and so many false gospels around us. We pray that you'd help us to hear your word. Help us to discern the spirits. Help us to test them by your word. Lord, you just help us. You'd help us to be real Christians. You'd help us not to compromise. Help us, Lord, not to compromise the cardinal doctrines of our faith without even knowing it. I pray we would know them. I pray through these Bible studies on Thursday nights that you would teach and equip your body to live in a sinful and wicked and a liberal generation. Truly, it's the last hour, Lord. There are many antichrists all around us, and there are false prophets. And God, I pray that we would, with the greatest amount of love that, Lord, we know of, that love that brought us to Christ, we might share the gospel with that compassion, Jesus, that you had. For, Lord, if God is love, then we will love if we're born of God. I pray, God, for anyone here tonight that's not born again, that isn't born of God, that doesn't know God, I pray that you'd bring them into the light of the gospel and that you would allow them to see that you are light and they'd see your truth. We thank you, Father, and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.